Well, good evening, everyone. It's really good to be back with you. I don't want to cause trouble within the McElrath family, but I can reveal that Jeff contacted me this morning. He did. I think mostly to make sure that I turned up tonight, to be honest. But it's lovely to be with you, and Jeff's doing well.
Thank you.
That was great. So, tonight it is my privilege to introduce you to the most important figure in history, the man called Jesus Christ. In a few minutes, I'm going to lay out the claims that Christians make about Jesus Christ, and we'll consider three reasons why he should matter to you. But before we do any of that, I want to clear away some misconceptions, some common prejudiced views that are around today. I'm sure you have all heard of the atheist Professor Richard Dawkins. He wrote that book, famous book, The God Delusion. And when Dawkins talks about history, he tells a story something like this. The classical world, the world of ancient Greece and Rome, was a period of enlightened humanism, apparently. But then Christianity arrived. According to Dawkins, Christianity squatted on the back of the Western world like a giant mosquito, poisoning culture with its myths of an afterlife, sucking all innovation and free thinking out of the minds of man. It was only when we get to the Renaissance that Europe reconnected with that enlightened humanism of the classical period, and eventually the giant parasite of Christianity got shaken off and Europe walked into the sunlight of the Enlightenment. Now, the thing about Dawkins' potted history is that it is a great deal of nonsense. A really significant number of scholars in recent years have written books that contradict Dawkins' view completely. It's now commonplace for public intellectuals to argue that everything the West holds dear, everything that we really value comes from Christianity. Think about human rights, the rule of law, the rise of science, the creation of a civil society where citizens have equal moral worth. All those things emerge directly from Christianity. So when I say that Jesus Christ is the most important figure in history, I'm making a claim that scholars today, even the atheist ones, would not dispute. Just about everything that makes Western civilization good has come from the religion that began with an obscure carpenter from Nazareth. And as I argued in last week's study, our society's recent decision to throw away its Christian heritage will lead inevitably to the death of the West. So that was the first misconception. The second one was really popular when I was growing up in the 1970s. It was common for critics of Christianity to say something like this: Jesus of Nazareth was a legend. All the stuff written in the New Testament about him was written hundreds of years after his death. In fact, the thing we call Christianity is an invention of the 3rd and 4th centuries. So reading the Bible tells us practically nothing about the authentic Jesus. Now, that is still a common enough belief amongst non-Christians today. It's not unusual to see it articulated on atheist websites or humanist documents. And these sites usually concede that Jesus did exist. But we are told he was an uneducated dreamer who simply met an unfortunate end in his mid-30s. He never claimed to be God, they say. He never said he would rise from the dead. All that stuff was added much later on. A long time later, some really clever people came up with the idea of a cosmic Christ. And they then combined that with a bit of pagan mythology, some interesting ideas from Greek philosophy, and the thing that emerged is what we now call Christianity. Now, in the past 25 years, I'm happy to tell you, scholars have rubbished the legend theory as comprehensively as they have rubbished the Dawkins view of history. The legend argument has been quietly demolished. Now, I'm not talking here about work done by conservative Christian scholars. Perhaps the most liberal, the most critical scholarship around today comes from an academic institution called the Jesus Seminary. Almost to a man, the members of that institute are atheists. But their work on the documents using the latest linguistic techniques has led them to the conclusion that the earliest Christian community believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe fervently in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. So scholars now say that Jesus' followers believed in his deity, his death, and his resurrection just months after Jesus died. Well, you say to me, even if I concede that point, how can I still trust the biblical documents that we're going to examine tonight? They were copied time after time again, over and again. So many errors in scribal editions have been added that it's impossible to understand what the original documents contained. Well, let's try and get a benchmark to judge that criticism. I guess everyone here has heard of Julius Caesar. His exploits in Europe are recorded in a famous book called Caesar's Gallic Wars. And the events recorded in that book take place around about 50 BC, so around about the same time as Christ. But the earliest documents that we have of this book date from 900 AD. So there's a 1,000-year gap between the events and the documents that now sit in air-conditioned rooms in the British Museum, or the Louvre. No one really doubts the validity of the information recorded in the manuscripts, but 1,000 years is a long time. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to read an extract from the Gospel of John. John wrote that book around about AD 90. If we had the energy, the time, and the money, we could go on some ghastly Ryanair flight to Manchester to visit the John Rylands University. And there we would find a fragment of John's Gospel that has been dated to 120 AD. If you prefer trains to planes, you can travel to Dublin, visit the Chester Beatty Museum, and there you will find an almost complete copy of the New Testament dated to 250 AD. We have over 5,000 early manuscripts of the New Testament. Taking translations into account, that number rises to 24,000. So the witness for the life and teachings of Jesus Christ is simply without parallel in the ancient world. Given our subject tonight, let me focus on the four gospel records written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Scholars who are at the forefront of research today argue that those four books give us an accurate record of what Jesus said and did into his character and his work. To support that claim, I'm going to recommend a little book written by Dr. Peter Williams. It's called Can We Trust the Gospels? And he makes the point that whoever wrote the Gospels has detailed knowledge of first century Palestine, its geography, the names of towns and bodies of water and rivers and so on. There are hundreds of places named in the four Gospels, and they all fit with what we know with non-biblical history. Now, in contrast, some of you may have heard of a thing called the Gospel of Thomas. It was promoted by that lunatic Dan Brown. It doesn't have any geographical details in it at all. But the Gospel writers knew what roads were uphill and what were downhill. Then there were the names given to people. They all fit with the names that were popular at the exact time the events took place. Now, I'm conscious we've galloped over those misconceptions very quickly. I'm happy to talk to you afterwards if you have any follow-up questions. Nigel has been kind enough to mention, well, not mention, promote ruthlessly podcast, the Equip Project podcast, and you may want to dip into that if you want some more information. But for now, I hope we've done enough to say that the man Jesus Christ was a real historical figure who changed the world more than anyone else has ever done. And we have good reason to believe that the written record of his teachings and actions are accurately recorded. So, having cleared that ground in front of us, we can now consider the claims that Christians make about Jesus Christ. The central assertion of Christianity is that God entered his own universe as a man. That's why one of the titles given to Jesus at his birth is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that is a mind-blowing idea if you think about it. The Nicene Creed struggles to find the language to describe the concept. Christ is described as light of light, the very God of God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. So see a young Jewish boy running around the back streets of a little hick town called Nazareth. See him laugh and get out of breath as he enjoys rough, boisterous games in the street. When he's knocked to the ground, he dusts himself down and gets on with the game. Maybe so lost in a scrum of 10-year-olds, you can't quite see which one is God with us, light of light. Fast forward a few years, same as a full-grown man. He isn't carried around like some rich sultan propped up on satin cushions. He is no golden child. He walks the same roads that we walk. When we want him out of the way, he steps back with politeness and courtesy. He's one of us. When it rains, he gets wet. The eternal creator who invented the sun shivers when it gets cold. And then listen to his words. We're going to hear them in a few moments. Words full of moral shrewdness and insight. Words that make you think deeply about the human condition in a way no other words have made you think. Watch how he treats people. He never steps over the disabled or the poor. He shows incredible respect for the type of people, the value of people discarded by society, the streetwalkers, the traitors, the lepers, and the beggars. That is God with us. That is Emmanuel. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Christ is described using an even more shocking title. We read in his gospel, "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" When Matthew uses the term Son of God, he is describing the second person of the Trinity. This point I'm making goes really close to my heart, because when I was 13 years old, I remember once standing in my own church, and my father was standing beside me. My father liked to sing loudly, and we were singing a worship song, and this awful feeling came over me. Am I worshiping a man? This is sick, I thought to myself. Which, of course, it would be if he was a mere man. So I had to go on a journey to convince myself that the title that Matthew uses here is right. Jesus is Emmanuel, the Son of God. Now, the Son of God is eternal. His sonship is a description of his nature. We sang about the triune God earlier. The Son of God was never born. He never became. He's not a creature. Sonship here has nothing to do with origin, because the Son is unoriginated. So we need to understand the birth of Christ as the entry into the world of the Son of God who had existed for all eternity. Now, Matthew's understanding of Christ resonates with the other gospel writers, harmonizes perfectly. John, in particular, teaches us that Christ was pre-existent. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says in John chapter 7. Or in the upper room, Jesus prays these words in the Garden of Gethsemane, actually. "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So when we affirm the deity of Christ, we mean that Christ lost none of his divine attributes as a result of the incarnation. He never stopped knowing everything. He never stopped being all-powerful. So the Son of God didn't stop being God when he became a man. We should never say that God changed into a man. He added humanity to himself. Now that's a complicated, I'm going to slow down and repeat that. At the incarnation, the Son of God added humanity to himself. The incarnation never involves subtraction. It only involves addition. So at that first Christmas, the Son of God added humanity to himself. He became what he had never been before. When the divine word became flesh, his divine nature did not change, but God was traveling a road he had not traveled before. So that's the big claim made by Christianity, okay? God entered into his own universe as a man. And for the remainder of this talk, I want to consider three aspects of Jesus Christ's life. And I hope as you encounter him for yourself, you will acknowledge the moral grandeur of his character. So you've heard enough from me. Let's now turn to the scriptures and allow you to encounter Jesus Christ for yourself. And we're going to read from John chapter 4, 5 to 18. John chapter 4, starting at verse 5. "So he," that is Jesus, "came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, and you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And we'll finish there. On the previous page of that gospel, we read a story about a wedding, and weddings are lovely, joyful affairs, aren't they? As we watch a young couple commit their lives to each other, affirming their love in public, we can see the sheer joy as that they take in their union. But sometimes, as we all know, that joy doesn't last. Sometimes that particular wine runs out. I wonder how the woman we have just met, the woman in John chapter 4, I wonder how she would have felt if she had walked past a wedding reception in her hometown. Memories of her first wedding, perhaps. The first fresh days of tender love. But then the hard realities of life emerged and the joy ran out. The relationship became a joyless, arid thing. Some marriages do reduce to that, of course, and yet both parties remain loyal to the covenant they made on their wedding day. But this woman embarked on a succession of marriages using the lax divorce conventions of the day. And the big idea we encounter here is that this woman believed that all relationships were temporary things. Nothing lasted. Wow, that's a very modern idea. It's now common to hear people replace a key phrase in the traditional wedding vows. Instead of saying, till death do us part, they say, till love ends. That's a desolate view of a relationship, isn't it? One of the key metaphors in John 4 is this woman's water pot. Every day she would trudge out in the heat of the noonday sun to fill this thing up to the brim with fresh water. But soon it was all used up. The pot was empty, and so she would have to repeat the cycle, day after day. It was a metaphor for her life. Every relationship was a temporary thing. Don't get excited when it's full to the brim of joy and life. Soon enough, it'll get emptied again. Relationships are just like that, and the trick was to accept it. Of course, she had accepted it, hadn't she? Because she hadn't even bothered to marry the last partner that she had. I have met so many people in our own society who share that woman's desolate worldview. The joy of relationship, if it exists, is only a fleeting moment. Enjoy it while you can, because nothing lasts forever. Our thirst for satisfaction can never be quenched for more than a little while, because nothing is permanent, everything is temporary, and will eventually peter out. I wonder how you reacted when you heard the Lord Jesus' promise of living water. It's such an insightful idea. This is my first of 3 points. I make 3 points in every talk. The point here is that in John 4, Jesus understands our deepest needs and our deepest problems. Compare it with Karl Marx, as offered his analysis of the human condition. So did the Buddha. But nothing, it seems to me, in all of human history compares to the profound understanding Jesus shows of our deepest needs as human beings. Whoever drinks the water I give him again will thirst. Well, I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is the promise of an endless, eternal supply of life. This spring will never dry up. It isn't a temporary thing. It's as eternal, secure as God himself. We were designed to have relationships. We're relational creatures. But no mere human relationship can bear the strain of holding up all of life's meaning and value. Human relationships are a good thing, but they can never become an ultimate thing. And because sin has cut us off from God, we often try to use human relationships as the foundation of our lives. We derive all our meaning and significance and purpose from the relationship with a spouse or our children. But no human relationship can bear that weight. We need a source of life and love to be implanted within us. I don't know, perhaps you're here tonight and you're listening to me online and you have some pretty prejudiced views of Christianity. So let me try and say some simple things here. Becoming a Christian isn't about accepting an ethical system. It isn't about agreeing to a set of beliefs. At its heart, Christianity involves accepting a gift. And from this chapter, we see the gift as being born from above, having the very Spirit of God, God's very own life implanted within us, so that at the roots of our being, we have this continual bubbling spring of life. And it is that spiritual life which is the source of love and kindness and patience that we need for our human relationships to flourish. At the end of this incident, the woman abandons her water pot and runs back to the village to tell her neighbors that she had found the secret of true living. So let's just pause for a moment and stare at that abandoned water pot. Might that be a metaphor for your own life? One minute you're full to the brim with excitement and happiness, but it always just seems to drain away, leaving this terrible emptiness in the center of your life. Karl Marx's theories won't help you, but Jesus understands your deepest needs. His analysis of the human condition is the most profound ever given. And there is such an obvious connection back to the topic we discussed last Sunday evening when I critiqued the modern concept of identity. The truth is that human beings are not self-sufficient. We don't have the internal resources needed to flourish and grow. Like a tree, we were designed to draw those resources into ourselves from an external source, from without. Christianity's message to a culture that's spiritually bankrupt is very simple. We need to be rescued from an empty way of life. By being born from above, you can experience God's very own life flowing into your personality, and it is that which brings fullness of joy. So that was the first point. Jesus understands our deepest problems. Now for another little fragment from the Bible, let's turn this time to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. And we'll read verses 40 to 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. It's always good when you're studying narrative to put yourself in the shoes of the main characters. So let's do that and think about this poor man's life. It had been ruined by his leprosy. Because of the fear of infection, lepers in the ancient world had to live in desolate and remote places. They were banned from normal human contact. So this man had had to say goodbye to his family. They perhaps struggled on without him, but his uncleanness had excluded him from the warmth of love of family relationships. Sometimes films are made for the Christmas period, and I usually have a moment where some lonely person looks in through the front window of a family home. And inside the house, children are laughing and playing with their new toys. Mum and dad load up a dining table with a feast of turkey and roast potatoes and gravy. But outside in the cold, this shadowy, lonely figure can only look at that scene from a distance. Because of the fear of infection, the Old Testament forbade people from touching a leper. Imagine what that prohibition must have done for this man. I remember when my late wife Ruth was undergoing chemotherapy in hospital, and her nieces and nephews, only about 4 and 5 years old, they wanted to see their aunt, but they weren't allowed in. And to this day, I can see Ruth standing on one side of a glass door, waving at a group of little children on the other side of the door. Human touch is such an important part of the human condition. So when it's forbidden, life can become terribly isolating. I mention that because what Jesus does is profoundly shocking. This poor man kneels before him, imploring Christ to heal him. Well, actually, that's not accurate. It's very interesting that he asks for cleansing, not just healing. Only by being cleansed in the eyes of the community could this man's isolation be ended. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. Now think about that. If Christianity is true, this is God incarnate, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the Holy One of God, as the unclean spirits called him. And he's faced with this unclean human being riddled with leprosy. But there is no withdrawal. Christ reaches out and touches the leper. Probably the first human contact the man had had for many years. The blazing holiness of God banishes the uncleanness away. The man is made whole again. Christ sends him to the priest so that he can be lawfully declared clean again in the eyes of the community. And once that was done, the man could go back home. Just think about that. His children could sit on his knee once again. He could live in the midst of warm and rich relationships, not stand in the cold and observe. The sense of feeling unclean is really important when we consider it at the spiritual level. Because when we sin, particularly in certain ways, we feel unclean. Being forgiven is vital, of course, but we also need to be cleansed. As 1 John 1:9 puts it, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When our consciences are defiled, we feel morally dirty. The Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians who, before their conversion, had lived morally unclean lives. Some of them had been members of the LGBT community in Corinth. And he says, but you were washed, he said to them. You were sanctified by the Spirit. God's salvation has been designed to cleanse a defiled conscience. Now, maybe you've never thought about Christianity in that way before. Perhaps you think Christians bang on about sin because we like feeling self-righteous. But this incident helps us to look at the question of sin in the context of restoration. Once we have received spiritual cleansing, then relationships can be restored. Instead of hiding ourselves away because we feel morally dirty, we can re-enter into relationships with a clean heart. Intimacy can be restored. That principle applies most obviously to our relationship with God himself, of course, but it can also apply to our human relationships. So my first point was that Jesus understands our deepest problems. The second is that he offers to cleanse us so that we can be restored, back into relationship with God and others. The woman in John 4 felt this aching emptiness in the very center of her being. The man in Mark 1 needed cleansing so that he could be restored and feel once again the warmth of relational love. I don't know about you, but I have had both those problems hit me in my own life. I've discovered that Jesus understands my deepest needs, and he can cleanse me and restore me in the warmth of fellowship with God. But how did he do that, you might ask? Did his teaching illuminate you, Jim, like the Buddhist teaching about enlightenment? No, the answer is much more radical than mere teaching. I want to read another very brief section from the scriptures. You needn't turn to it. Well, you can if you want. It's in Isaiah 53. But I'm just going to read one verse. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. I used to work in business. And every month I had to write a management report for my boss. And so I used to look through my notes for the past month and see what had actually happened. I looked at the meetings I'd attended, things that other companies had announced, ideas that had emerged in various conversations. I took all this random stuff and I then made up a story that made sense of what had happened in the last 30 days. It's a game played by everyone in large organizations. People make a joke about it. They say that strategy is the post-rationalization of events beyond our control. So the normal way we make sense of life is to look back on events, right? We look back on events and try and make up a story which makes sense of those events. And as I said at the start, many people think that Christianity was made that way. They say that some clever people in the 4th century looked back on the events described in the gospel records, and they made up the story called Christianity. Well, listen carefully now. I'm going to set out the basic Christian story and then say something about the words I've just spoken. God enters his own universe as a man. He lives among us as an ordinary man. He then provides atonement for us by sacrificing himself for us. He gives up his life. But God then raises him from the dead. And that's why countless millions of people from every culture under the sun have come to him for salvation. They have been forgiven and have the hope of an eternity spent with God. Now, here's the thing. Everything I have just said was written down 700 years before Christ was born. Prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and Malachi, poets like King David, all laid out this plan centuries before it was realized in Jesus Christ. And I don't know how, if you're a non-Christian, you can explain that. The little quote I gave just now, which explains the significance of Jesus' death, was taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. That's 800 years before Christ. That's the only way to understand who Jesus is. Jesus fulfills God's plan to bring us back to God. The plan itself was announced centuries before he came. It was conceived in eternity past. And so his death on the cross wasn't some tragic accident. It was a long planned moment when Christ stood at the head of the human race and took responsibility for all our sin. The cross was God's way of reconciling his love and his justice. And amazingly, when we look at that terrible scene, we see what is ultimately valuable and real. So we can stand at the foot of the cross, and in the light of Christ's moral grandeur, I mean, think of his interaction with the chief priests and with Pontius Pilate and the soldiers. And in the light of that moral grandeur, our own petty little idolatries look shabby and worthless. And so we can repent of them and accept the salvation which Christ came to procure. Now, this final point has a hard edge to it. I have argued that Jesus Christ fulfilled God's plan to redeem humanity. I simply don't know how anyone can dismiss the mountain of historical evidence that Christ is fulfilling a plan that God set out thousands of years earlier. That evidence has real weight, and it therefore follows that we should take the bit of the plan that's still in the future very seriously. This talk was entitled, Jesus Christ, Why Should He Matter to Me? Well, one hard-edged reason is that Christ will return and he will be your judge. If Christianity is true, then every human being lives an accountable life. As the old wayside pulpits used to read, it is appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. God will hold each of us to account for how we have lived our lives. If that wasn't true, then life would be meaningless. That is the lesson that the writer of Ecclesiastes discovered. Life only becomes meaningful when you realize that you are going to be held to account. Think of the millions of innocent people who suffered under the Nazi regime. Don't they deserve justice? So all of us will be judged. And God has handed responsibility for the final judgment over to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we can be quite sure, given what we know of our Lord's character, that he will never be cruel or vindictive. He will be scrupulously fair. And if you have willfully and deliberately rejected his offer of salvation, salvation achieved at such incalculable cost, then he will respect that decision. Once you're dead, you won't be able to change your mind. The die will have been cast. And so, if in this life you say to God, "My will be done," in the end, he will say to you, "Thy will be done." So we're done for tonight. We asked the question, Jesus Christ, why should he matter to me? And we thought of three reasons. He understands your deepest needs. He offers to meet those needs by offering you cleansing and healing and forgiveness. So he understands you. He offers to save you. But one day, should you reject him, he will judge you.